This morning is Brother Jason Carroll.
Would you pray with me? May only the truth be spoken, and only the truth be heard. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as some of you may have heard from him in the past, James is fond of quoting an old professor of his who used to like to say, "Two cheers for the lectionary." Good, you're catching on. The joke, of course, is that normally you give three cheers for something when you express appreciation for it. But the lectionary often falls a bit short as it tries to match scripture passages through the liturgical year and the great themes of salvation history. Now, a good majority of the time, the lectionary gets it right, but all too regularly, it also misses the mark or makes unnatural decisions on which text to include or where they begin and end and that sort of thing. So two cheers for the lectionary for getting it mostly sometimes right. However, this morning, I actually want to give it a full three cheers for the lectionary. I say this because what you might call the small sort of unofficial mini-season in between All Saints on November 1st and the beginning of Advent, well, it both challenges us and comforts us, especially in the times we're living in right now. And this morning's readings are wonderfully disturbing, shaking our perception and perspective on time and history, and given the strange sense of time that we're all experiencing in this pandemic, I think that's a good thing. Back in April, when we were still under full lockdown, and I was making a quarantine supply run for my parents, I had some time in the car. I tuned into CBC Radio. And I found Tom Power, the host of the program Q, and he was making a call to the Canadian writer and cultural critic Douglas Copeland. Copeland is, of course, famous for his incisive and honest critiques of modern and contemporary culture. And Tom Power was hoping to gain some insight on the quarantine. Now, here's what Douglas Copeland said when Tom simply asked him, "So how are you?" He ruefully replied, "Well, like everyone else, I'm learning a new way of experiencing time. I'll leave it at that. I've been saying, hopefully the days are long and the plague is short. It's strange. Time expands to fill 6 hours, and then it shrinks. And then also the days of the week are feeling quite strange. It's sort of like the weather, when we say it's 17 degrees, but it feels like 21. Now I would say something like, well, it's Wednesday, but it kind of feels like Sunday." And then probing a little bit further, the host asked Copeland, who's famous for creating edgy and postmodern slogans, he said, "Is there a slogan that keeps going through your mind at this time?" And Copeland replied, "Yeah, there's one. Boredom, anxiety, Twilight Zone, repeat." Now, while we've been largely let out of our lockdown, though another one may be looming, Copeland's comments are reflective of a bigger secular worldview that is currently prevalent and natural for most people, often even for us Christians. It is the view that time is without meaning or purpose, that the only time that is of value is the present, and that the future is an open horizon equally without purpose or destiny other than what we make for it in the present. In the case of the pandemic, for example, we're in this place where the future is so up in the air and unknown that you can really only focus on the present and attempt to make it bearable. It's essentially time outside of history. But this is not the Christian view of time. Through most of Western history, time has been ordered and bounded by the divine human drama playing itself out in the cosmos. Time is hallowed by the story of our relationship with our Creator. God created us in the past. He's redeeming us in the present. And he will bring all the cosmos into harmony with himself in the future. God worked in history, in the life of Israel, and in the sending of Christ. God is working in the church at present, and someday Christ will return. The days and seasons are hallowed, marking off the order of God's providence. The calendar of feasts and the holy days that we find in the lectionary Draw the past and the present and the future into one moment of remembrance and celebration, time and eternity mingling together and coming together. We measure time by our relationship with God. So this mini season in the time between All Saints and the beginning of Advent, well, it's a startling and almost impolite shift in the lectionary, in the liturgical year. Since Pentecost, back in May, we have spent a solid 5 months in the season of Trinity, reflecting upon the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And this year it's been great. We've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been following along the story of Israel from Abraham through Moses and the Exodus to the conquest of the land, Joshua this morning. But after All Saints, the readings actually make a rather sharp and stern shift in their tone. And this happens every year. It's a shift to the apocalyptic, a shift to the future, a shift to the return of Christ. We've spent the whole year remembering and celebrating the past in the present, and now we shift to anticipating and hoping in what the future will bring. We look for the return of the King. Now, I understand that for many, the return of Christ is an uncomfortable reality, even for some Christians, actually. As we say in the Creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The prospect of judgment and the replacement of our human kingdoms is quite distressing for some of those who don't understand God's justice, or worse, who are opposed to it. But three cheers for the lectionary in our readings today, which show that the return of Christ is and ought to be a source of great joy and anticipation and comfort, especially in the midst of this pandemic. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids, our translation called them virgins, but they're bridesmaids, is the story of those who embraced the bridegroom's coming and of those who missed out on it. First and foremost, this parable is set in the most joyous of occasions. In ancient Judaism, as it still is today, a wedding is considered one of the paramount moments in a person's life, and it was celebrated by the whole community with great vigor and enthusiasm. Typically, the entire village was invited to these celebrations, and the festivities lasted for days, sometimes even up to a week. Furthermore, the Jewish peoples felt that the whole idea of marriage was a reflection of their relationship with God. Looking back on their story, they saw God in his unwavering chesed love, betrothing himself to them as their husband in the prophets, and as a lover wooing them in the Song of Songs. An earthly wedding was a reflection of the spiritual one where the whole people of Israel experienced betrothal to God. An earthly wedding was filled with wine and food and song, just as the banquet on the great day of the Lord coming will someday be. It was so important to celebrate this that there was special dispensation from legal and social duties that was given to all the participants so they could actually come and attend. If you were studying the law, for example, you got the day off to go to the wedding. More specifically to the parable, the festivities of a Jewish wedding followed a prescribed order, just like they do today. The wedding ceremony itself took place in the bride's home, and then after leaving to party with his friends, at some point the bridegroom would come back to retrieve his bride, and the whole wedding party would go in joyful procession from her home to his. Once in the bridegroom's home, the whole village would feast and celebrate for several days. This is exactly the kind of feast that Jesus was at Cana when he turned the water to wine. More importantly, the whole thing was what you might call on a loose timetable, as the various parties rejoiced in their own way as they felt the spirit of the occasion move them. And many a bride nowadays would be really upset by that. It was entirely possible that the bridegroom and his posse could arrive at any time in the night to get his wife and process to his house for the feast. That little detail that Jesus repeats, in the middle of the night a cry went up, "Look, the bridegroom comes, come out to meet him." It's not only historically accurate, but it carries a great deal of significance. It was a cry of joy and delight at the bridegroom's arrival. Now the party can really begin. And just as the bridegroom had his posse, the bride had hers, the bridesmaids. Usually the bridesmaids were composed of unmarried younger women and girls, and their job was to attend to the bride during the wedding, and more importantly, then to lead the procession to the groom's home. They would dance and sing merrily, waving torches or lamps as they processed. Because the coming of the bridegroom was a bit unpredictable, it would have been perfectly normal for the bridesmaids to carry extra oil with them, so that if he did tarry long, they would be able to carry out their duty and lead the procession to the bridegroom's house. And the heart of the parable, of course, is that half of the bridesmaids were prepared for the possible delay, and half of them were not. Actually, this is one of those great moments when you can almost hear Jesus telling the story, and the crowd around him giggling and sort of tut-tutting as he describes the bridesmaids. Everybody would have known they should have carried extra oil, just as everyone was familiar with how weddings work. And then there's something even comical about the unwise bridesmaids asking the others for their oil, for which of them would have agreed and missed out on doing their duty, and which of them would have missed out on the festivities by having to go find oil. And there's something amusing, too, about the unwise bridesmaids as they scramble through the night looking for a vendor open so they can find more oil, as if you could just, you know, pop down to 7-Eleven to buy the cake you should have gotten months ago. And then, too, we're shocked to find them excluded from the feast. And the harsh words of the bridegroom, they sting. "I do not know you," as I'm sure they would have stung those hearing the same words from Jesus' mouth. Now, much has been made over the centuries about both why the unwise bridesmaids were unprepared and what specifically it means to be prepared so that you're not left out of the kingdom of Christ when he returns. However, I take seriously the fact that Jesus didn't give us the slightest hint as to their motivations or as to how to be prepared. I think that's the point, really, so that all of us can see ourselves in the bridesmaids regardless of our circumstances. We can be either wise or foolish, ready to go or not. Remember that in the original context of this parable, its meaning lies in Israel's response to Jesus, their Messiah. Will they accept him or not? Will they enter into the blessedness he brings or not? Remember, the metaphor is that it's a wedding party. Jesus is asking them, what could possibly prevent them from joining this party? What could possibly stop them from joining in this celebration? It's actually a very simple thing to make sure you have oil for a wedding that you knew was coming for a long time. And that's the real crux of the parable, I think. Do you want to miss out on the party? Much is made of the unwise bridesmaids, but the wise bridesmaids are equally, if not more, important. They know the bridegroom is going to come eventually, and they don't want to miss out on the joy and the celebration of his coming. They don't want to miss out on the festivities and the feast. They don't want to miss out on the blessedness of the kingdom. They want it so much, in fact, that they refuse to share their oil with the unwise bridesmaids, which seems on face value a little bit selfish, but is really rooted in having their priorities straight. They are unwilling to miss the bridegroom. The cry has been heard, the bridegroom is coming, and they want in on the party. They know the stakes. Actually, it's in the words of the bridegroom to the unwise bridesmaids when they finally arrive at the wedding feast that really bring home what is at stake. He says to them, "I do not know you." Jesus' parables all tend to have one of those moments when the shoe drops, so to speak, and this is it. No one would have expected it. They may have expected a chastisement from the bridegroom or maybe another comical moment, but this response would likely have been a total surprise. And that's why Jesus did it, to shake up their assumptions and perceptions about God. If you don't want to be at the party, that's exactly what will happen. And it's more than just missing the party, it's missing out on God himself. Paul is aware of this too, as he explains the return of Christ and the resurrection to his church in Thessalonica. In response to some that are grieving the death of loved ones without hope, he reminds them of the resurrection and return of Christ. "For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord," he says, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a great command, with the archangel's call and the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up into the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. In the same way that the cry goes up that the bridegroom has arrived, there will be a great cry of command from the Lord himself and his archangels announcing his return. And it is a heavenly party into which every believer will be taken, caught up in the clouds together with the Lord, and most importantly, to an existence where we will be with the Lord forever. Think about that for a moment. We will be with the Lord. We will be with the bridegroom forever. The Lord himself is our prize, and the cost of missing the party is missing out on eternity with the Lord of glory. Now, earlier I had talked about our perception of time and how the lectionary has given us this marvelous shakeup in the weeks leading up to Advent to think about the return of Christ. The COVID pandemic has exacerbated our tendency to keep our noses firmly pointed at our belly buttons. Our present concerns about how we feed ourselves, or who is or isn't wearing a mask, or who is or isn't being elected, or if my life is going the way I expected or thought it should. Now, while most of these are important and worthy of proper consideration, these things are but shadows of what is to come when Christ returns. When Christ returns, all those present concerns will be lost in a celebration where we are eternally in the presence of the Lord, beholding his beauty, feasting on his love. We mustn't allow ourselves for any reason to forget that we are bridesmaids waiting for his return, even if we're tired and sleepy while we wait. How do we do that? Well, I think it's pretty simple. We have to be like the wise bridesmaids in two ways. First, they were ready to go when the bridegroom arrived, and so must we be. And part of being ready to go is being ready to leave our present concerns behind, ready to let them go. What this means is that we have to put those present concerns into perspective with the eternal. They may be important right now. You may have a lot invested in them, but their weight is actually trivial when seen in the light of the return of Christ. What are you not willing to leave behind in order to enter into that wedding feast with the Lamb? What oil are you not willing to buy to ensure that you can join in the festal procession? And second, like the bridesmaids who were wise, we keep our eye on the prize. We keep Jesus front and center, remembering that his work includes not only death and resurrection, but also ascension to the right hand of God and a return to earth to set up his kingdom once and for all. We keep the vision of Christ as our center, giving us the right perspective of our present life in relation to him, so that when the archangels cry and the trumpets sound, we're filled with joy and relief that cannot be spoken in words. In the words of our opening hymn, we sing to keep that vision of Christ in the forefronts of our hearts and minds. And I want to finish just by looking through that one more time. Grab your bulletin and flip to the opening hymn. The words, to be thou my vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, thine own may I be, thou in me dwelling, and I one with thee. Riches I heed not, nor the world's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, when victory is won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Our ensemble leads us in the anthem, Dea Dicamus Gratius. To God, let us give thanks.